The book begins with the very first psalm. Very first psalm, and these are attributed to David, even though the very first one doesn't say so. Doesn't say Mizmor le David, does it? Spohner points out right away the following, and I want to talk about the introduction of Spohner to this book. And for those of you that have a Ma'ol, you may want to follow along with me. Starts out by telling us, and he does a good analysis of the whole book, since this is the first one, he starts out with this. And he says, it's kind of interesting to read this, because I never saw this. This book, which was put together by David HaMelech, he says, was analyzed by my brother, Hananel Sfon. Didn't know he had a brother. Mm-hmm. Now I know he has a brother. May God preserve him, he says. And he managed to balance and synthesize what many of the great early commentaries did, as well as find marvelous gems on his own, he says. That's what he tells us. But I did not find in my brother's work sufficient to make me comfortable with questions that arose on my own. And therefore, I decided that it was time for me to open up my eyes, lifkoach einayim, open my eyes and open up the eyes of others. That's exactly what he tells us. To seek out, exactly what he tells us, to seek out and look further. And therefore, I, Ovadia Sfono, rose up, I, the son of my honorable Kvodo Moan Harav, Yaakov Sfono, he now mentions his father's name, to give my insights and my opinion, okay? And that's why I've done this. And the first thing I noticed, he says, is that the book begins with Ashrei and ends with Ashrei. Well, I went to the end and I didn't find Ashrei, but I did find it in the 144th Psalm, where he says, there it says, Ashrei ha'am shehashem Elokim. And in that, he says, we are starting in two issues. The book opens up with Ashrei Ha'ish on the individual level and ends with Ashrei Ha'am. And to be accurate, he doesn't say the end of the book. He says towards the end of the book. Meaning, what makes an individual at the micro level and what makes a nation at the collective level Ashrei? Now the question is, what does the word Ashrei mean? Well, Rashi tries to explain it, and I don't know how the translations do this, but Ashrei, as far as Rashi is concerned, is happy or successful is the man. So how do they translate it? Happy is the man?
Fortunate.
Praiseworthy. Good. Because Rashi also says, happy and praiseworthy. Mm-hmm. He says, that's what you'd be worthy. So it's not enough that he's happy on his own, but happy also in the sense that we would say we should praise him for it. Because somebody can be very happy mm-hmm. and be a miserable louse, right? Mm-hmm. If he's sadistic, he can mm-hmm. be very happy with what he does, and we would not praise it. Mm-hmm. So now we want both sides. So that would be the case of Ashrei, okay? Comes the Radak and points out that Ashrei is always plural. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say Osher, which is the way we treat the word happiness, but Ashrei is actually Nisma, and it means the happinesses of, or the praises of. Right? The Ashrei. Like Yaldei Betzefer, the children of school. Bnei Elohim, the sons of God. Okay? So the term, right, the plural is Asherim. And when I say Ashrei, Ha'ish, means the happinesses of a man. And you notice that there's a little dash between the two of them?
It's not an adjective, it's a noun.
It's a noun of, possessive. So, and he says, and it always appears as plural, not because it always there is places where it doesn't appear as, otherwise you would say, asher ha'ish. You understand? And therefore, he says, the reason is that there's many goods. It's good. And the question is, good in what sense? And if that's the case, the word means the virtues. The virtues of a man. That's chadak. And he points out that it's always plural. Ashrei ha'am, the virtues of a nation, is what? Shehashem elokav. If Hashem is their God, then that's the virtues. That is the virtues. The ultimate virtues of a nation is Shehashem elokav. So it's not happy is, because the word, and radak, as he's wont to do, is actually looking at the dikduk of it. You understand? He's saying, no, this is not happiness of, or even the praiseworthy. It's not an adjective. It is rather a noun attached to another one, as if it says of, the happiness is of. And the reason for that is that what he says is that it is the things that make one happy, and the praises of a man are, and here they are, and I'm going to list it for you. And he says, and it is never one. Why is it never one? Yeah.
Because each person has already gone, so each person has gone.
He can't, because he's going to go and say a common denominator for all of us. Otherwise, you would say that whatever works for me is not necessarily work for you, and we're going to end up with relativistic ethics. When you end up with relativistic ethics, it means I can't tell you what to do, you can't tell me what to do, and at most, what I can say is that because we're social beings and we have to live together, you can do whatever you want as long as you don't bother me. I can do whatever I want as long as I don't bother you and our paths don't cross. Right? That's essentially what we're dealing with today. This is essentially the ethics. You're okay. I'm okay as long as you don't infringe on my...
But isn't that the precepts of the essay on liberty?
And in some respects, it's on liberty, and it's also a Kantian type of approach, because now comes the issue, it's not only whether I infringe upon you, but certain virtues, because we are living as social beings and we all have to get along, we require not only the fact that I won't do, but also what I should do. For example, if none of us, if we go down the hallway and we see paper on the floor, and I say, I didn't put it there, and I'm not picking it up, and I don't pick it up, and you don't pick it up, and you don't pick it up, and you don't pick it up, we're still going to be a wash of garbage. So what we need to do is we have to come through some sort of social contract about behaviors that would be acceptable if all of us did them. I'll give you an example. On liberty, speaking of which, okay? There's a concept called getting the free ride. The free ride is that most of us who pay taxes are giving a free ride to those who don't pay taxes, because the taxes that we pay for the roads and for the garbage collection and for the lighting that we have outside and so on. And the person who doesn't pay taxes, either because he doesn't have money or because he's cheating and doesn't, is taking a free ride on you and me. Correct? Now the point is that after a while, when I see enough people taking a free ride, I say, why the heck should I pay for this? I'll take a free ride too. If everybody takes a free ride, we've got anarchy. We've got chaos. You understand? Nothing works. And that's called an incivility, the lack of civil virtue. We're going to be talking about civil virtue as well as individual virtue. And that's the difference according to what the Sfono said was Ashrei Ha'ish and Ashrei Ha'am. Since we're human, we live not only by ourselves, no man is an island, we live as part of a nation, and we want not only what is good for me, but what is good for us, because we're all in the same boat. In a sense, I need you. So I need to not only be concerned about me, I have to be and that's taken liberty to the extreme, right? I have to also be concerned about what is good for everybody in order for it to be good for me. Yeah.
Is there a premise that happiness equals virtue or goodness?
So now comes the question, does the word ashrei actually mean that? Hence the argument, is this praises or is this happiness? You understand? If it's only, and I'll soon explain why. we may have an issue with that. Le'asher is to approve, to certify. An ishur is a certificate. So in fact, it is not just to make you happy, it's to affirm. It's to say, aye, aye, this is good. And in that sense, it's not only what makes me happy, it's what makes me happy and wins approval or affirmation from those who are significant in my life. Okay? So, I might be very happy, you know, as a baby playing in mud, but my mom's going to be very unhappy. And if my mom's going to be unhappy, I'm going to be unhappy, because, you know, as they say, if mother's unhappy, everybody's unhappy. So, you know, there's an issue here that we are, what not David HaMelech said, but Shlomo HaMelech said, we reflect each other like water reflects the face. We need not only what is considered virtuous is not only what makes me happy, but which is then affirmed by those I need and love and care about. And the fact that I need them means that I not only am thrilled with it, but that immediately it will be affirmed. So if something makes me very happy, say, imagine now the baby that loves to, you know, get into the mud puddle and, you know, splash around. But if mommy comes in and starts screaming and yelling, that happiness is going to be very short. Mm-hmm. So you are looking for a two-sided kind of a thing. Now, that is part of the reason why it's plural. Mm. Because the plurality requires not merely me, but me is not alone. Me has a counterpart. That is according to the Radak. He moves in that direction. Moreover, the Radak says that Ashrei has to be plural because we have many things that make us happy. In the same way that I can say that many things are good, he says, Hem rabim hatovot, and he talks about the word tovot, virtues. He's actually basing it on having known the philosophy of the Greeks when they talked about what the virtues are, the goods are. What is good? Well, what's good? Ice cream. Very good. Mm-hmm. It's good. Right? Fresh air. Good. A nice word and a smile. Good. You see how different goods there are? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Fresh, smooth linens. Good. Am I talking about how it feels to my skin, how it feels to my taste, how I see what I... You understand? Am I talking spiritually? Am I talking physically? Am I talking emotionally? Those are all goods. And because human beings are complex, virtues, goods, happinesses are multidimensional. They're not one-sided at all. Okay, so now you've got that part. That's why it has to be plural. It has to be plural also because there's two-sided. You understand? The virtue has to be not only for me, but from somebody else as well, because I'm always interacting with the other. I'm not alone. The Sfono insists that by putting Ashrei in the beginning of the book and at the end of the book and a few places betwixt and between, the purpose of this entire book is to provide, and this is the language, להדריך את המתבונן בו אל נצחיות האושר, to guide the one that studies it to an everlasting happiness. What's the point of being very happy for 5 minutes if 10 minutes later you're going to be miserable? Hence the playing in the mud. It's a lot of fun until Mama showed up. But Mama's going to show up. It felt good until there was a price to pay. Mm-hmm. Ice cream. You understand? That kind of stuff. So notice that we're in the... Now, Sfono, living in the 1600s, is dealing... And being not only a great philosopher and a great biblical scholar, but also a physician... It's not good enough to say that something is good unless you can say that the good it's not only how it felt right then, but the more it lasts, the better it is. So it's not only short, it's gains, but we want to make sure that we're not exchanging short-term gains for long-term losses. We would rather have smaller gains as long as they would remain consistent. So that's the kind of thing that we're looking for. Says he that the book itself, and certainly the didactic parts of the book, will lead us to number one, how to be fully human. And to be fully human, says Fono, is to imitate our Creator. But in the Latin they call imitato Dei. Because we were created in the image of God, we fully express our humanness by imitating God to the utmost of our ability. A. And in the process of doing it, there is another side to the coin, because to imitate God, I have to know who I'm imitating. It is to recognize what is God, and in the process see that everything emanates from Him, including our successes and our failures. Doesn't mean that we blame God for the failures, but that the failures and the successes are emanating from God as opposed to from an accident. They're not just happenstance. And they are not because they were a predestined fate, like it was inscribed in the stars. That means that Tehillim is meant to create a closer connection between an individual and his Creator, so that we can know Him better, and by knowing Him better, imitate Him, and in the process become fully, to quote Maslow's word, actualized, becoming all we can be as fully human. Now, to explain that a little bit further, and it's kind of funny that he's mentioning it, and you'll see it in other Mefarshim, they will point out that there is something that I am talking here about the Malbim, who takes this a step further. In trying to actualize all you can be, self-fulfillment, self-realization, right? That kind of thing. And that requires recognition of the self. You know, you have to know yourself, right? Know thyself and know your God as two sides of a coin. Achieving this this fulfillment can be called what Malbim calls Shleimus HaKinyan, is to actualize the optimal acquisition, what I can have, what I can get. Optimal, most, the most, the absolute most acquisition, kinyan, which means get as much money as I can, get as much knowledge as I can, get as much acquire. Remember, this acquisition. Optimize physical well-being and health. The body.
That doesn't sound right to me.
No, but he's telling us what people try and strive to do in terms of fully actualizing yourself. Mm-hmm. So you're trying to grow to the most that you can be, use the muscles. In other words, you're going to use your brain, you're going to use your heart. And then he said, perfecting and actualizing the soul. The first two, acquisition, getting things from the outside to belong to you, and development of the body and maximizing the body's strength and health, can be done by animals too. Yeah, they can. Squirrels will work very, very hard to acquire all the acorns and stuff that they can to keep them through the winter. Exactly what they will do. They will work very, very hard to make sure that they have shelter from the cold. You understand? So he calls that acquisition. They're getting what they need to be able to live and to live as long as they possibly can. You understand? Just purely biological survival and getting your basic needs met. But no one wants to do it only at the subsistence level. No animal wants to do it at the subsistence level. So the bees and the ants and everybody else and the bears and everybody else will make sure that they have not only enough for today, but hopefully enough for tomorrow and the day after as well. They maximize that type of thing. The issue of acquiring much more than you could possibly ever consume is almost a wholly human. I don't know of any animal in the world that does that, where they actually go and accumulate stuff that they cannot possibly ever consume, and that their children could never possibly ever consume. I don't know of anybody else that does that. But simply the issue of acquisition, and when he's writing at the time, most people could not acquire more than they could consume, because if they acquired somewhere more than they could consume, most of it would rot before they had a chance to eat it. You need to know that they're writing before there's a thing like refrigeration or anything else. So if you bought a lot of stuff and you reaped a lot of stuff, what can you do with wealth? But all he's telling us is, and on a simple level, what the Malbim is trying to explain to us, is that there's some things that makes us no different from the other animals. There's one area which is unique to the human being. And that is the notion of developing the soul. The notion of developing the mind. The notion of developing one's spiritual life separate from anything that has to do with biological survival. Completely aside from that. And it is this that makes us human. And it is this aspect that makes life worth living. And it is this aspect that is Ashrei Ha'ish. And nothing else.
That's what he's referring to.
And that's what he's referring to. He says Farno that what makes us happy as human beings has nothing to do. It's not that we... People say that, you know, money cannot make you happy. It's not having money that makes you very unhappy.
Mm-hmm. It just buys you peace of mind. That's what
it can give you. It's an enabler, but in and of itself, it does not make you happy.
It keeps you from worrying about when you're going to pay your bills.
I'm aware of that, and that's a good thing. And a lot of people try to, because you're up until the point when you have no peace, you have peace of mind, and you don't have to worry about the tomorrow or the day after, and you know that you have provided for yourself and your family. So you've been so busy doing all of this that when you finally got it all, and you're okay, not only for today but tomorrow, but there's enough in the bank there for you and and the next couple of generations, and you've created trust funds for all your grandchildren, that you say, so now what?
So now you come and take classes.
Good. Now you can come take classes. Now you can start talking about philanthropy. Now you can talk about trying to develop that which makes you human. So if, you know, the question to ask yourself, you cannot buy happiness. It's not something that you can go to the store and buy. I'll have 5 kilo of happiness. Thank you very much. No, it doesn't work that way. So now the question is, what do you need to do this? Says Malbim that this is what we're talking. He disagrees with Rashi on one word. When Rashi tries to use the word, defining the word Ashrei, he tells us, I'm sorry, it's not Rashi that he's disagreeing with, because Ashrei says, Ishurav, notice that he wants us first to know that it's plural. Ishurav shel ish v'tihilotav shel adam. That's which affirms you as a human, as a man. The praises for which one can praise a human being. That's why they call it praiseworthy when they translated it. But even Rashi agrees that it is a noun of. What are they? And then he goes and says, they are as follows, the next verse. Okay, and he goes and tells us that that's the case. But Mitzudat David says that this is a case of what would make one successful. Comes the Malbim and says there's a big difference between success, hatzlacha, and osher, and happiness. Where is the success? Hatzlacha, according to Malbim, is everything that you can enjoy in this world only. That's your successes. It's in this world only. So the term is appropriate for things that you can enjoy here now, while you're still alive. Whereas happiness is to be enjoyed here and beyond this lifetime. And he actually claims that because it will ultimately be a spiritual, emotional, non-tangible experience, it can't be limited by time and place. It's everywhere. So what are they? So he tells us as follows. Ashrei Ha'ish. Who is this man? What do we praise him for? Or what affirms him as being human? Asher lo halach be'asat reshaim, ubederech chataim lo amad, ubemoshav leitzim lo yashav. 1, 2, 3. Now, if I were to write this out according to the Tamim, for those of you that have not learned with us last semester and have not seen how we do this, let's see how we would lay this out. If I had to lay it out poetically, how would I do this? Ashrei Ha'ish. Now I want you to see this. So the dash between them, you see? So you're supposed to say it together. Over the word Ha'ish, do you see a big fat dot?
Mm-hmm.
That's a pauser. And in this case, this pause is the equivalent of a cold. Here's what they are. Asher, and notice how I play that word, who did not. And I'm using the same sound, though in this case it has meaning, but I'm playing on it. Asher, and you see there's a big line there, you see that? Who did not, who? Who is this person? Ha'ish Asher. Now, there's a reason why we're doing this, because it is, the predominant sounds are Aleph. She. Ashrei Ish Asher. Okay? This is poetically called assonance. You're trying to actually emphasize this. And now there's a pause. Do you see that line there? Stop. Lo halach be'atzat resha'im. See it? And you got a little thing like that over there, which means stop here. Ubederech chataim lo amad. Ubemoshav leitzim lo yashav. Lo halach, lo amad, lo yashav. See it?
Mm-hmm.
And good. Didn't walk by the advice of Hashem. And in the path of Chataim, he did not stand. And in the conference, Moshav, in the meeting of Leitzim, he did not sit. But three verbs. Didn't walk, didn't stand, didn't sit. Comes Ibn Ezra, says it's not an accident. Shema Yisrael. Ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha, v'chol levavcha, v'chol nafshecha, v'chol מאודך. והיו הדברים האלה אשר אנוכי מצווך היום על לבביך ושיננתם לבניך. And you shall teach it to your sons. When? בשבתך לביתך. ובלכתך בדרך. ובשוכבך ובקומך. When you are sitting in your home, when you are walking on the way, when you lay down and when you get up, you shall teach it to your children. That's exactly what you say in Shema Yisrael. And he says there's a reason why we're covering all of this. Why not mention the laying down? He says, because when you lay down, most of the time what you're doing is you're sleeping. And then you have no choice about what you're doing. That's exactly what Ibn Ezra says. He pays great attention to that. He says, I don't think this is an accident. I think he's mimicking what the Torah said. He's trying to bring down all of these states in which we actually make choices. We do not make many choices when we're sleeping. So I am only going to make since I'm telling you what is virtue, and virtue entails making choices, right? How you behave consciously, since when you're asleep you're unconscious. I'm concerned with what happens when you sit. Stand. Yeah. Now you can't stand unless you did what?
Get
up. So you got that? That's Ibn Ezra. And did you see the structure kind of thing? You see what I'm dealing with here? Now do you see that these are perfectly 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's a little poem. You see it? It's exactly the way that verse operates. That's the way you're supposed to do it. Rashi has a very curious comment here. And I want you to hear carefully what he says here. Rashi says as follows. Ki mitoch shelo alach, lo amad. U mitoch shelo amad, lo yashav. Thank you very much, Rashi. Now I really am very clear in what you said. What does Rashi say? If he didn't walk, then he didn't stand. And if he didn't stand, then he didn't sit. Do you understand it? And I'm supposed to understand what he's saying here. Do you have any idea?
He's saying, don't even come close.
Thank you. Thank you. There's two logical positions that we can have here. Is this moving from the heavy to the light, or from the light to the heavy? And I'll explain what I mean. He never had crack cocaine. He never smoked marijuana. He didn't even touch a cigarette. That's the heavy to the light. You got that? But the light to the heavy would have said, didn't have a cigarette, he never went on to marijuana, and he never bothered smoking crack cocaine. Now, if you start with a light, do you necessarily have to go to the heavy?
No.
But if you argue that one of them is a gateway drug, then once you've done one thing that's illegitimate, it will open up and lead you to worse things. If you argue he didn't do something heavy, you say, not only did he not do something heavy, he didn't even do something that he could have gotten legally, but he didn't even touch that because it wasn't good. You see the difference in the thinking? This one is called Kal Vachomer. Kal, light. Chomer is serious, severe. This is called lozu af lozu. He never cheated on his wife. He didn't even look at another woman. Do you see the difference? Never cheated on his wife. He didn't even look at another woman. Not only did he not do this, he didn't even bother even letting himself into kind of anything that might have even been a smidgen of temptation. That's what we would have done. So if he didn't follow the advice of evildoers, then he also all the way didn't do what? Didn't hang out with a bunch of jokesters at the corner. This is not criminal. This is horrible.
Yeah.
So Rashi is actually arguing, and by the way, Rashi, all you see in Rashi says Sham, he's actually quoting Medrash Tehillim. And Medrash Tehillim tells us that the argument here is heavy to light. He didn't do a bad thing. He didn't do a moderately so-so thing. No, he didn't even do the legal thing that might have been, if not bad, then at least was not very good. If it was neutral, he didn't do it. Okay? Now, did you notice that all of these are not things that he did do? It's all things that he didn't do. It's all the stuff he didn't do. Well, then let's talk about what he didn't do. So now we have to define them. All right, here we go. Definition. Hur v'shoim, that he didn't follow their advice. Who are they? Who are these people? Says Radak as follows. The reason we're starting with negative is because elsewhere, David HaMelech will say, that the way to virtue is, first of all, do no bad. It's called sur mera, and then you can do ve'aseh tov. Leave evil, and only then do you do good. So evil is not merely a question of something that's bad for your soul, it's bad for others. So this is all bad for others in some other respect. It causes damage to someone else. What then are Rishoyim? Says the Radak, and it's remarkable, by the way, it's worth looking at. What constitutes Rishus? What is it that makes one evil? Says he as follows. The number one thing that evildoers do is that they want, they'll run after money and the satisfaction of any one of their lusts and desires. It is hedonism without a differentiation between good or bad. And therefore, if I want it and I'm strong enough to get it and I can get away with it, I'll steal it, I'll rape someone for it, I'll get it anyway, anyhow. I can. And I can simply means that if I can, I'll do it. Why do you do it? Because I can. So if they don't do something, it's because they're afraid they may get caught or because they're not strong enough to do it. But if given the opportunity to do it, they would. And therefore, there's no holding back. Whether it's murder, theft, rape, it makes no difference. As long as I can get away with it, I will do it to satisfy my needs. I have no differentiation between good or bad. The only thing that is the motivation is to satisfy a particular whim or desire. I want it. And the arbiter of what's good or bad is simply I want it. That's Rishoyim. That's it. Now, according to Ibn Ezra, Rishus implies this constant motion, and that's why it says he did not walk. Because they are restless all that time. There's no peace there. There's no serenity. It's always running after something. Thing, and in a sense running away from being caught. And that is a certain measure of thrill, by the way. They're forever on the run. Running to get and running to... And so I just want you to hear carefully what he says. He says here, he says they are not... Harishaim, he agrees with Ibn Ezra, are always, it's kind of crazy to say this, Haredim. Liknot Mamon. He says, because the word Harada means that there's a certain restlessness, a trembling. They make no differentiation between good and bad. They'll do anything they want to get what I want, when I want it, however I want it. But that the word itself, by the way, we use the word rasha, and the same letters are rash, which means not only noise, but it actually means quaking. Hence, Haridim, quaking. I need you to, it's kind of scary to read that right now, but I want you to say that that is a quakiness. There is something, that, and they love it. They love that sense of the rush. Yeah, they call it a rush, okay? And he describes it this way. Now, what is critical also is that it says atzat. Etzat. Says the Malbim, agreeing with him on this, but adding additional things, it is their actions are always deliberate, planned out. It's not, it is thought through. They know what they're doing. And the number one plan is not, is it good or is it bad? How do I avoid getting Bonnie and Clyde? Bonnie and Clyde, yeah.
Is this in, as deep as the category of a sociopath?
It is a sociopath. It's exactly what a sociopath is. A sociopath has no conscience. And the only motivation is to get what I want.
Satisfy him.
Immediately. No sense of any other or responsibility towards anybody else. And above all, don't get caught. So sociopaths tend to be very, very, very smart. He does not follow that advice. Says, Malbim says, don't miss that word etzah, because etzah indicates that it is quite deliberate. This is not a kleptomaniac who's being driven by a compulsion and doesn't need or want it even. You understand? It is completely when I want it, how I want it, and that's it. Finished. In contrast comes the next one, and that is Chataim, and it is a derech. Now, a derech implies a way. But Radak says that while the first one is what she calls sociopathic hedonism, the second one is habituation. Now, a chet usually means an accident, but it's not deliberate. Sometimes it comes from a compulsion. Sometimes you did it because you were so hungry, so you grabbed whatever you needed at that particular moment. But you wouldn't do it again if you weren't hungry, you understand? And it's not even thought of. Sometimes you say, I don't even know why I did that. Sometimes it's a lack of knowledge. And it really implies almost accidental behavior, shogeg. When we call it a chatat, we call it a shogeg. Now, I want to explain to you why. Lehachti et hamatara means to miss the mark. So if I'm aiming for a target, and there's a bullseye, and instead I shoot far away, right? It's either I don't know how to aim very well, I'm blind, or a wind came and I didn't account for the fact that the wind was blowing this direction, so it pulled it away. It was a misstep. You understand? I didn't take that into consideration. It may be that my arrow was not straight, and therefore, so I may have intended to do this and I ended up doing that. That would also be called a chet.
What if the wind blew? What if it was something outside of
the... I just said the word wind. Oh. I can use the wind. Sometimes the wind can move it, but I didn't take the wind into account.
Consideration. Okay.
I didn't take the wind into account. So, for example, I left work at 2 o'clock Friday afternoon, and I hit a traffic jam, and I ended up getting home after I shouldn't have for Shabbos. That's a chet. Under normal circumstances, 2 o'clock would have given me more than enough time. I didn't take into account the possibility of a horrific traffic jam. And when I got stuck in a traffic jam, I didn't take into consideration that maybe what I should do right now is get out of this place where I'm at and go in a different way. But it's certainly not because I intended. There was no real intention to do this. So these people are not nearly as bad. They're not. They sometimes don't take everything into consideration. They are not quite as smart as our sociopath for the showing. Mm-hmm. They don't think through everything. And a lot of the things that they end up doing are completely, it just kind of happened. You know, that kind of thing. It just kind of happened. It just almost accidental. So in that sense, they're being misled either by a momentary impulse or by a lack of thorough thinking and planning. That's a chatayim. Then why does it say lo amad? To Rashi, the reason it says lo amad is that on a road, you usually travel. You either walk or you ride. He didn't even stand for a moment there. He didn't even let himself near this opportunity. Mm-hmm. Why so? Knowing that there might be a problem, knowing that there might be a possibility of external forces as well as internal forces that may make me miss the mark, I create for myself a gedel, a fence that prevents me from making those accidents. You understand? I give myself an extra amount of time. So if I got to be somewhere at 9 o'clock and I have a big important interview and I want to make it there, and normally I get downtown in 20 minutes, you don't leave at 8:30. Not on the day that you have a 9 o'clock meeting, but that's very important to you. On a day like that, you take into consideration that you might hit a traffic jam and you might be late. And while it normally takes you 20 minutes and that should have given me more than enough time to park and get where I need to get to, on that day, what would you have done? You would have left at least 8 o'clock. You understand? You'd give yourself at least an extra half hour time so that you don't get anywhere near this. So you don't even give yourself that opportunity to even stand in a possibility of making a mistake. You avoid it completely, knowing that things like that might happen, and over which you may have no.
That's why we don't fly on Friday.
Precisely. Why we don't do a lot of things on Friday.
The kids say, why are you coming on Thursday? Because we don't fly on
Because Friday. We don't fly on Fridays, and because you know that full well that if you're going to go try and fly on Friday, something is bound to go wrong. It always will. I mean, it's just the way things work. So that's called Bechata. Now, in another place like that is as follows. If you don't want to get into trouble, you don't hang out in a place where trouble happens. Mm-hmm. You don't hang out in a corner where trouble might have happened. So notice you're not even standing on this road. Not walking down the road, not riding down this road. You don't even let yourself get on that road all in the first place. That is the second possibility. Now comes the question of who are latesing. A letz is a jokester. It's a mocker. Our sages refer to them as yoshvei kranot, those that sit at the corners. Now, nowadays they don't have these barriers on the corners, but there used to be a time, we used to call them hoods. Remember when there were hoods?
Oh, yeah.
And they used to sit on the corner and wait for trouble to happen?
Yeah.
The odd thing is that Rabbi Shimshon Rifael Hirsch points out, Leitzim do not do anything bad. They're just cynical. And they make fun. They do nothing bad, but they do nothing at all. They're leitigay. They're do-nothings. They while away the time. They sit on the street corner. And they pass the time. Rabbi Abraham Twersky said that in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, in fact, there is no such word. In modern Hebrew, they borrowed the word from the Arabic because there is no such word for fun.
What?
For fun. There is no such word as fun.
They just hang out.
Fun is going on a ride at Six Flags and having a thrill of supposedly falling from a mountain. Have your stomach turned out of nowhere when you really weren't in danger in the first place, but it was like maybe dangerous. So you got that thrill. You were almost there, but not quite. And what they do is, he says there follows, a nam poali ma, aval gam lo yasutu. They do nothing bad. There's no harm. They're not hoodlums. No. They just don't do any good either. They don't go to work. They don't do nothing. The dispute that we have is whether or not this goes this way or that way, which is worse.
Mm-hmm.
According to some, the top one is not nearly as bad as the bottom, because the top is still moving. He goes somewhere. Criminal or not, he's on his way.
He has to do something to
He has to do something to keep himself going and to acquire what he wants. The bottom one wants nothing but just don't bother me kind of thing. And what they do is they make fun of those who do. And they increase the Moshav Leitzim. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger from year to year, precisely because they make fun of those who are going. By the way, there ain't nothing worse in certain inner city schools than being the kid that wants to go to college. They'll tease the heck out of you. They'll beat the heck out of you. Because you dare make them look bad.
Mm-hmm.
So it's fine if you do nothing. But if you're going places, they'll bring you down. Be just like us. And so most of these people, what makes them lazy is that they make fun of those that are hardworking and paying their bills. And getting, see, and they're cynics. And they get away with simply mocking whatever it is. So those three things are what we don't do. And as I said, he says that the reason we start with a negative is because, first of all, first thing is, you don't do this. Now the question is why. Says Radak as follows. When you're born, before you've acquired any kind of values of any kind, your number one motivation in life is unbridled id. I want you to know that had Freud written this, it would have been exactly in those words. This, what makes Freud Jewish is the notion that we are born as gigantic, overinflated ids. What does the baby want?
The breast.
You got it. Gimme, 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 gimme. Now, 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 now! Right? That's essentially the world. And who does he feel and what is he concerned about with?
Himself.
Only. Only.
And that's survival.
And that's why Adak says, the Torah says, Ki Adam ra menu rav. He's evil from his youth.
Mm.
He is born with this sociopathic, because he has, the difference is that when he grows up, if he doesn't develop a conscience,
right,
is that he remains this gimme, gimme, gimme,
yeah,
gimme, 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 oh, only me, 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 now with a highly developed cognitive capability and no conscience. Isn't that incredible kind of approach? It's unbelievable. He says he begins this way. He says, because that's what... Ki mitchila yilmad ha'adam minyurav derech tavat ha'olam hazeh. Lechol, lishtot, ulismoach. All he wants to do is eat, drink. I want to be happy and have my all my desires satisfied. Now, creature comforts. Ubahem ugadal. And with those he grew. Now, by the way, were not for that, he would not physically grow. But at this point, he's a little animal. And he gradually has to become... You. That's why it's written ki yetzer lev ha'adam ra menu'urav. U'kishiyamod ha'adam al da'ato. But as he begins to develop his consciousness and conscience, יתחיל להכיר הטוב והרע. He begins to recognize good and bad, short-term gain, and develop a sense of self, which goes beyond his immediate body and immediate wants. And at that point, he moves away from Rishayim. But if you remain an overgrown baby, you become a Hoshe. It's incredible for us to read this, because this is essentially this kind of thinking. You understand that goes way back when. What then does he do? Now we've got the negative. Got through the first verse. How long has it been? Oh my God. Okay. Mm-hmm. Whole hour for one verse. All right. Comes the next. Ki'im. Rather, what does he want? Betorat Hashem Chefzo. The Torah of Hashem is his desire. Ubetorato. And in his Torah, Yehege Yomam Valayla. Rashi points out two things. Twice it says Torat Hashem Ubetorato. And he quotes here the Gemara that tells us as follows. This is in Masechet Avodah Zarah. It starts being Torat Hashem. The Torah of Hashem. When he learns it, when it enters his mind, it becomes his. Mm-hmm. His. It's not mine. Mm-hmm. Because it becomes part of who I am. My sense of myself, my identity, now becomes mine. So his chefetz is Torat Hashem. Now, here is a remarkable sense of human nature. Not here in Tehillim, because he already said it elsewhere. Malbim explained the difference between ratzon and chefetz. Chefetz, which means desire, and for those of us that once upon a time heard Hebrew being taught in Talmud Torah in America in the 50s and 60s, we spoke goofy Hebrew and we said, Ani chafetza lalechet labaita. Which was supposed to mean, I want to go home. And now in modern Hebrew in Israel, you would say, Ani rotza lalechet labaita. There was something to be said for that, albeit the fact that it's not used that way in modern Hebrew. A chefetz is a noun, and it means an object. It's my objective. It's my objective. It's my goal. Ani chafetza. And we make it into a verb. But chefetz, says the Malbim, is visceral. It comes from here. Ratzon is here. And it's rational. And it's volitional and not visceral. Will. And therefore I can say in the same sentence without contradicting myself, Ani chafetza shokolad, aber ani lo rotza. I want chocolate, but I don't want it. Mm-hmm. Here I want it, but here, no, it's going to mess up my diet. Mm-hmm. You understand? Now sometimes we give in to this instead of this. And sometimes we can have will over, it's called mind over matter, kind of a thing. But chefetz, because it's an object as opposed to a subject, is always physical. Can I say that his chefetz is Torat Hashem? Yeah. Because the very same child that is gimme, 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 has within it an incredible potential that actually manifests itself at a very young age. He not only wants to please, he not only wants to be loved and be lovable and responds to that, he also has a remarkable curiosity. And they start learning right away. And with that learning is this desire to understand. And at what age do they start asking the question, but why? But why? 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 It's going to drive you crazy. Why? And they want to know how things work, and they take it apart, and they put it together. I mean, I've seen them do it at the age of 2 already, and start with this at a very, very young age. And they start talking about abstract concepts way before we think that they should be able to do so. I haven't studied Piaget in psychology yet, but I have found that children will start developing a life of the spirit at a very, very young age. Very young age. And they talk about things that are not seeable. They already talk about the... They already have imaginary friends, and they already have... And when I use the word imaginary friends, I'm talking about the fact that they can project abstract concepts. So that they can also go up to somebody and give it to them. And they're gradually learning that kind. Torat Hashem Chifetzo is a stage. And if that's the case, it's not just a... As an adult now, he wants the Torah of Hashem and wants to fulfill that Torah. But that even as a child, he's looking to understand something, looking to make sense of the world, and that is part of what makes us human. No less than gimme, 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 gimme. And it is largely ignored by modern educational establishments.
Could it be like, what's the word for it? You know, enhanced? Could it be?
I think that not only can it be enhanced, I think that if one recognizes that that is part of human nature, you evoke it and you bring it out, and if you ignore it, you will actually let it die on the vine. I think that, there was, do you remember... Some of us are old enough to remember Art Linkletter's kids said tremendous things.
Absolutely.
He also had a book, I think, called Letters to God for the Children.
Yes.
I'd be surprised at what age they begin to have some sense of compassion and what age they begin to have some sense of empathy and generosity and be willing to give up stuff of their own and make deals with God and so on. But eventually it becomes Torato. It is His Torah. And his Torah is, this is now something that he identifies with so closely that it becomes his own. Never mind the fact that there's a thing called, it's when I studied some things at Jewish school, and I would say, oh, well, that's written in the Talmud. Dewey came up with the idea called transformation. Knowledge. Dewey's notion, this is by the way the beginning of progressive education for all of its curses. Transformation means that there is, in the book called The Knowing and the Known, I don't think anybody studies it anymore. I was a philosophy major, what can I help? Epistemology is the philosophy of knowing, how we know things. And one of the interesting things is that when we know something, we sometimes transform it. Now, that's sometimes called the broken telephone.
Mm-hmm.
I change it, I modify it. But actually, there's something quite different. Even if I don't quite modify it, it becomes me. And I want to explain a little bit about this in terms of our knowledge of one another. This is a very Jewish concept. The term used for love is v'ha'adam yada'at chavayishto. Adam knew his wife Eve. Ki etchem yadati mikol ha'amim, says God. I knew you amongst all the nation families of the earth. Why, he didn't know everybody else? Of course he did. The term to know means to love. Why is it used that way? It is not merely a euphemism for carnal knowledge. It's not that at all. If I love someone, I am not the same person that I was before I loved them. In the same way that if I know somebody, something, if I learned algebra, if I studied history. And I know this. I am not the same person that I am after knowing it than I was before knowing it. Because knowing something means it changed me. My mind, my being is different than it was beforehand. Do you understand that? That cannot be taken away from me because I know it. When I just study it, then it goes in one ear, and right after the test, it went out the other ear. It means I don't really know it. But if I know it, it becomes part of me. So if I learned a language and I can speak it and I have words, that becomes part of me, right? Much more so than before I knew it. And I now see things and know things that I did not know before. So I am not the same person anymore. And if something has had a big effect on me to be transforming of me, then that knowledge is transforming. Not that the thing that I know has been transformed. Algebra remains algebra. But now that it's come into me, I am transformed by the things that I now know. Do you understand that? Now that it's here, nobody can ever take it away from me. Because it's in here, it's in my mind, it's inside me. You understand? It becomes part of who I am. And I am different than I was yesterday, so I grew in the process. The interesting thing here is this. If I learn Torah and Torah is mine, because I learned it and it's in me and I know it, I'm not the same person. And what I now remember is in me. It's now mine. It's not in the book. That's independent. Now, the book remains the book. The book is independent of me. It will survive me. I can leave this room. It will still stay here. But what I learned from that book goes with me. That part is changed. Ditto for a person. If I know and love somebody, the knowing and the loving of that person makes me different than I was before I knew them, before I interacted with them, before I cared about them. You understand? If I leave the room, they're independent of me. They remain separate from me. The fact that you know someone does not mean you swallowed them like an amoeba. So a loving relationship should never, ever make one person bigger and the other one smaller. Each one remains separate. But each one, if they love each other, is different than they were before. You understand that, right? And in that sense, it's Torato. So Rashi says, "B'tchila hi nikret Torat Hashem." U'kishe meshe amalba. Once he's worked it through and he learned it and he struggled with it, hi nikret Torato. It now becomes yours. It's nobody else's. What then is Yehege? Says Ibn Ezra, Hege is found in the Torah most of the time with the word higayon, logic, thinking. He contemplates it day and night. But hegepiv is also expression. It's also what you talk about. Right? So what does it tell you in Shema Yisrael? That's why Ibn Ezra pointed out the commonalities between Shema Yisrael. Ve'afta et Hashem Elokecha ve'hayu hadvarim ha'ele. And these words should be where? Al levavecha, in your heart. Ve'shinantam levanecha. You should talk about it to your ve'shiftecha ve'leitecha ve'lechtecha ba'derech. So where is it? What is hege? It's in your mind, but it's also in your mouth. It says Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, it should impact everything you do. How you do business and how you talk and how you walk, it should make a difference if it became transformative part of you. If it's now yours, it's Yehege Yomam Valaila. even at night when I'm asleep. Even at night, at kedekach, to such a degree that one would say it, is this an exaggeration? Says Radak as follows, listen to this. Ve'amru badrash, the Medrash says in Shochar Tov, v'chi efshar lehegot yomam v'layla? Can one truly study and meditate upon Torah and learn it and talk about it day and night? You're sleeping at least one third of the time, right? And our sages continue and ask, Melachto ve'umunato hechan umatai yaseh? And ask for his profession and the work that he needs to do. By the way, they refer to both things as separately. Your profession and the rest of the work that you need to do. That means washing the dishes and cleaning the toilets and making your beds. That's not your profession. That's not your job. That's the second job you have that you come home to. He says, when will he have a chance to do that? Ela kol ha-mekayem mitzvah tfilin ma'ala la-vakatuf ki'ilu lamad yomam v'layla. He says, anybody who kept the mitzvah of tefillin, it was as if he learned day and night. How can that be the case? Some say no. Whoever says Shema Yisrael in the morning and in the evening, it's as if it was day and night. Ve'anachnu nomar al derech hapshat, but we, he says, will simply say according to the simple meaning, Yehege b'limud hapeh, which means every free moment. Says the Sfasemis as follows. If you work an 8-hour day and you come home and can't wait to open up and you're going, it's as if all 8 hours were a preparation so that you could now sit and do this. And that's how it becomes Yomam V'Layla. And he actually brings quotations from the Gemara. That kind of
and
an approach.
Who did you
the Sfasemis. The Sfasemis. He says, and if you, by the way, this is how Reb Aaron Kotler. Reb Aaron Kotler. Right? The founder of the Lakewood Yeshiva. If a person goes out to the marketplace, he says, and is out to try to acquire something for a mitzvah, for example, he wants to buy something to make somebody happy. And in the process of buying something to make somebody else happy, he needs to say hello to the grocer, make some small talk with the clerk at the, you know, the cashier, and he's being pleasant in everything that he does. Everything that he's doing is part of performing the mitzvah of buying something to make somebody else happy. He says, and that is called dveikus b'Hashem. That's called cleaving to God. Because everything that you now do is for the ultimate purpose of what you are actually trying to acquire. So some of us have this notion, and he's the one that said it, and when a person goes to work or to the marketplace, ultimate purpose of supporting his family or doing, giving tzedakah or doing the other things that he needs to be doing, he says, he is as close, he says, no, even I would bring you the pages to read it, closer than the person who's wrapped in talis and tefillin meditating with God at that moment. Because he has God with him in every step he takes. B'shiftecha, b'detecha, u'belechtecha, b'derech, b'shochbecha, u'fkunecha. He's literally walking with God as he sits in his house, as he walks in the streets, as he is getting up and he is getting down. Because it is a question simply of where is this leading. And that is why it's called Yehege Yomam V'Layla. I attach, if you go to sleep so that you can be rested, so that you can be a mensch, so that you can do the will of your God, the resting itself is completely attached to all of this. It's a question simply of living purposefully. That's what it's called. It's called living with a purpose, as opposed to going to sleep in order to escape living. And you know that there's people who do that. Just get me out of here, kind of thing. You know, life is boring, let me tune out.
I guess
and
so.
And if you live, did you see what he just did? First verse was Sumera.
I mean,
second verse is Ve'aseto.
Ah.
Third verse is, the third verse is the consequence.
Oh.
The consequence, which we could call the reward or the punishment. But it really is nothing more than the consequence. V'haya ke'etz shatul al palgei ma'im. And he will then be like a tree planted over streams of water, whose fruit will be given in its time. Its leaves will never shrivel. V'chol asher yaseh, and whatever this tree does, or whatever the leaf does, or whatever the fruit does, I don't know, yatzliach, will be successful. Now, for next time, I'm going to ask each of you, I am not going to spell out what the, there's a mashal here. You've just been compared to a tree. And tomorrow is
Tu
Bishvati Giya. Actually, it's tonight. Chagla Ilanot. Right? And the Torah says, Ki Adam Etz Sadeh. For man is but the tree of the field. So we've been compared to trees before. And he says, you will be like the tree planted on streams of water that gives its fruit at the right time. Its leaves do not shrivel, right? No fall, autumn, casting of the leaves. And all that he does is successful. All that who does, the tree, the fruit, the leaf, all three, what are we talking about? Lochen ha-resha'im. Not so. Remember the resha'im? We dealt with them in the very beginning. Ki'im kamotz. They will instead be like the motz, which is hay, or the chaff. C-H-A-F-F, right? Doesn't have any seeds to it. It's just what's left, the stalks. Asher tidfenu ruach, which is lendof, means to waft away. And usually is after it's been burned. Because waft away, you don't waft away a straw. Now you can waft away. You know how some of those grasses have this kind of like fuzzy fiber.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, like the stuff that you see from a
dandelion.
That I can see wafted away. But here, what is he talking about? That, but that has the seed, and this has no seed. Because the motz has no seed. It is nothing more than the kash, the straw. And since it's not has no seed in it, I'm certainly not referring to that. So for it to speak about lindof is what happens to ashanu.
This calls it the shaft.
It's the chaff. But the chaff is really nothing more than the stalk.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing more than that. Or the outside of the...
The wind blows away.
Now, the wind can blow away that little outside thing, blown away by the wind.
But it doesn't produce anything.
Right. What I want you to answer me for next week is, based on what we just saw here in verse 3 and 4, what is the afterlife? For the good and for the evil. Just look at it. It's another way of asking you, what is the nimshal of the mashal? If the mashal is the parable or the metaphor, what does it stand for? You understand? Each of the sections here. Of the water, the tree, why the tree, and please notice something very interesting. It's shatul. Shatul means that you did not go and put a seed in the ground and waited for the acorn to split and make a tree. That is lintoa. It is rather shatul. Shatul is the way we buy our trees today when we go to Home Depot. And you get a root ball with a whole thing in it, and then you stick it in the ground. Notice how it's transplanted. Lishtol. By the way, how does it translate? What's the translation of this verse? Like a tree which is
deeply rooted.
They say deeply rooted.
It's set into the ground.
It's set into the ground. It's actually transplanted. The seedling began somewhere else. You need to know that shtilim are little tiny shoots that are then. Sometimes, by the way, you take a little shoot, you put it in water until it lets off its, and then you stick it in the ground. Okay? It's not something that started from a...
It isn't like a graft or anything like that.
No.
This is independent.
It's literally when you go and buy a bush. You know, you buy a rose bush, you buy a rose bush, and you and with a root ball a little bit, and you actually and it's pre-rooted, yeah. It didn't start from a seed. It didn't start from a seed.
It comes in a pot.
It comes in a whole pot. You're going to put it out in your yard. That's what shatul is. A shtil is something that you actually plant a little tree. You know in Israel when they go plant trees on Tu Bishvat? They don't put a seed in the ground. They're taking a little tiny plant and they're putting it in the ground. That's a shatul. Shtilim are not the same thing as lintoa, which is actually to put a seed in. Please notice this is a transplant. It's a transplant. What is life after death based on these two verses? Think it through. Look at it. I don't care if you use commentaries or other places, but I want you to think a little bit so we can talk about it next week. Okay? And instead, we're going to jump ahead to the fifth. I'm going to quickly just read the fifth and sixth verse. I have so little time. Where did my time go? Lo ke'al ken lo yakumu reshaim b'mishpat. Therefore, reshaim, evildoers of this kind, wicked people like this, have no chance of standing through judgment. Means that they don't rise at judgment, they fall. You understand? They fall at judgment. V'chata'im be'adat atzadikim, and the sinners have no chance of standing up in the congregation of tzadikim. Notice we're talking here about what happens to these people after death. All this is part of the same thing. Key. Now look at this sixth verse and tell me what problem does it pose. Ki yodea Hashem derech tzadikim. God knows the way of the righteous. V'derech reshaim toved. But the way of evil is eradicated. Of evildoers. What's the problem? Yes, Shoshana?
Even
doesn't
say Hashem eradicates it.
Doesn't say that Hashem eradicates it. It says that it just
eradicates.
Happens. A. Number one. Ki yodea Hashem derech tzadikim. Does Hashem not know everything? He only knows the way of tzaddikim.
Does it love? Does it mean love?
If it means love, then it's not a problem.
Right.
That's why we talked earlier. If knowing here means loving, then it's not a problem. God loves the way of tzaddikim. Right? Then why the second half of the verse? Then the next thing should be, and he hates the way of Rishoyim. But it doesn't say that. The way of Rishoyim is passive voice.
A parallel to the idea of the shaft being blown away by the wind and having.
Ditto.
No.
This one, the tzaddikim do what? What does it say there? They give their fruit, they do whatever it is. Not so, the Rishoyim. They are blown away by the wind. So what's missing? if they're just chaff? What do they lack?
Seeds, progeny.
There's no progeny, there's no future, there's nothing there. The question that you need to ask yourself is, what is the, not the worldview, the assumption about life after death in Tehillim Aleph?
Just look at this.
And now, in 15 minutes, we're quickly going to go look at the 15th. Because if I don't touch this, I'm never going to get anywhere. Look how far behind we are already. Tiny little psalm. Look at that. And just, okay, 15th psalm. Mizmor le David. Unlike the first one, this actually identifies the author. Hashem! Whoever's writing this is addressing this to God and asking the following question. Mi yagur be'ohalecha? Who will live in your tent? But the word used here is yagur, which always implies what, Abigail? As opposed to the next word, yishkon.
Temporary.
Oh, it's temporary, right? Temporary. Who will sojourn, kind of sleep over in your tent? Mi yishkon, who will permanently dwell in your holy mountain? Now I'm asking you, and listen carefully to this, okay? What is God's tent? What is God's tent? Says Radak, it's the heaven. It's the heaven. Why did he call it a tent? He says, because they're stretched out like the heavens. Kind of thinking of it as a big cloth. Why is that problematic to say that Ohalecha is the heavens?
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
We live on earth.
Correct.
Well, what's above it? I mean, kind of, isn't
so
it
what?
A limitation?
Am I asking who's going to live on earth? I'm asking God who's going to go to heaven. According to Radak, I'm asking God who gets to go to heaven? Abigail, what's... Yeah, that should not be temporary. That should be home. And how Kochecha, says Radak, is Beit HaMikdash on Har HaMoriah. On Mount Moriah. Why should it say Yishkon? I don't live there permanently. I'll be there temporarily and over there
permanently
forever, presumably, right? So it doesn't make sense, does it? No. So therefore we have to knock Radak down by saying it cannot be that Ohalecha is heaven. Instead I can say, what is God's tent? God's tent.
The Mishkan?
Huh? Beit HaMikdash. It was either the Mishkan or Beit HaMikdash. Good point. That's his tent. So the question then is, Mi yagur be'ohalecha? Who can dwell, only for a moment or two, right, in your Beit HaMikdash? And who can live in Yerushalayim? So we're not talking about life after death. We're talking about now, but there is no Beit HaMikdash right now, so we're talking B'Yemot HaMashiach. Who will survive when Messiah comes? And who will have a chance to be intimate with God enough that they can actually go into the tent? Well, maybe a Kohen can. Right? But who will have a chance to be at the mountain? Because who gets to go to the mountain?
Jews,
or maybe others too. Can I tell you why I think others too? Can anybody tell me why you think others might be able to go there too? Ki beiti beit tefilah yekare lechol ha'amim. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Ki mitzion teitze Torah udvar Hashem miYerushalayim. For whom? For kol hagoyim. V'naharu kol hagoyim. And all nations shall stream towards the mountain of God. I mean, come on, Isaiah is full of this. Yoel is full of this. Zechariah is full of this. They're all talking about the whole world coming to Jerusalem eventually. and all of them worshiping God. So who are we asking? What are we asking here? Are we saying, hey, Ben Ezra says, oh, we're just asking the same words and different things. Don't be so fussy about the word Yagul and this. We're just asking who gets to be what. Don't make such a fuss, he says. It's just what? Who gets to be close to God? Who can be in God's presence?
Right? Whoever believes.
That's all.
Whoever believes.
Well, it doesn't say whoever believes. He says, Holech Tamim.
He lives without blame.
No, but nonsense. That's not what it says. Is there anybody who lives without blame?
Well, that says it.
I know that's what it says. What's the problem with that? What's Holech Tamim? Come on. Holech Tamim. He walks...
Blamelessly?
Is there a human being in the world who's blameless? Who's perfect?
Simply.
Yeah. What is your translation? Is that what you're translating?
Perfect innocence.
Innocently. Mm-hmm. By the way, perfect innocence means what? They add the word perfect innocence. Does that mean you never made a mistake? Are you going to become only those that are just nonsense? If what you did was simply the best you could, with full of the best intentions, says Malbim, this is all about man and God. And while it cannot be perfect, you did it not for reward. You did it innocently. You did what you did expecting nothing in return, just for the love of God. You were not making cheshbonis. You weren't asking questions. You understand? You did what you did because you were told to do so. And that's it. In that sense, it's almost simple. And you accepted the good and you accepted the bad. Holech Tamim. Isn't that what God told Abraham? Veheyet tamim, walk before me simply. No questions asked. Not, take your one and only son. And wait a minute, you said that Yitzchak was going to be my heir and his children were going to inherit this land. How can I kill him? He's not married. He doesn't have any kids yet. Didn't ask any questions. Or, I don't deserve this. No, you don't. It's God's will, so I accept it. That's Holech Tamim. Holech Tamim takes it from God and worships him, expecting, not, I've always done everything right, why are you doing this to me? I expected nothing. I did it because it was the right thing to do. That's all. That's Holech Tamim. That's all it means. It means, in that sense, it's without blemish. Not because you're not, because you are a paragon, because you're infallible, but because you didn't make cheshbonis. You didn't sit there, well, let me see, I'll figure that one out right now. Or why a good God wouldn't ask me to do this. Mm-hmm. No, this is what's written, this is what I do. But then that's between man and God, says Malbim. Po'el Tzedek. That's why they call the shul Po'el Tzedek. Goes out there and does justice. That's all about what? Between man and God? Mm-hmm. No. I don't say you're unfair, therefore I can be unfair. Mm-hmm. This makes no sense. It's because I can't understand it. I'm out there to make this a better world. I'll be where I can make things fair, I'll make things fair. Here I do it. This is between man and God and his fellow man. Down here. Vedover emet bilvavo. And speaks the truth in his heart. Do you know what that person is? Here, says the Malbim, this is an issue of faith. And I will add the word faithfulness. No hypocrisy. Says what he believes what he says, whether he's talking about God or whether he's talking about another human being. And he knows how to say what? If he doesn't know?
I don't
I don't know. He doesn't fake it. Lo hagala leshono. Remarkable imagery. He didn't walk on his tongue. Literally. It means leragel is to be a spy. Lerachel is to gossip. Lo hagala neshono, to make footwork with your tongue. How do I make you my buddy? We get mileage, social mileage, by talking about someone else. Lo asa lere'ehu ra'a. He never did. And by the way, pay attention to the issue of assonance. By the way, lo ragal ale shono didn't. And suddenly turning the word regel into a verb, didn't walk on his tongue, almost like a snake. Lo asa lere'ehu ra'a. Can you see? Re'ehu ra'a. And he never did anything bad to his fellow human being. The number one, notice that he didn't talk about doing good. He didn't do bad. Now, by the way, there's a lot of people who do a lot. There are a lot of do-gooders who also are a lot of bad doers. They do a lot of good, and they also do a lot of bad. Yeah, get that? Mm-hmm. Because they're busybodies. They like to do good, and they feel very righteous doing good, and they go around doing lots of chesed. You understand? And meanwhile, they know everybody's business, and they talk a lot about it. Right? So somebody's got cancer, and they're bringing meals over, and they're cooking, and they're sharing what's going on. Oh, and she's at her house. You guys see her house. She's not coping at all. She's having some... Oh, the place is a mess. Oh, my God. I can't imagine how those kids are managing. I don't know what's going on there. You understand? We're so busy talking about somebody else. And then there's lovely people who do a lot of good things and then very, very nicely go and give you a stab in the back. We know a lot of people like that. They do a lot. They do a lot. They do a lot of good, and they also do a lot of... damage. There's no bad. V'chelpa lo nasa al chovo. And here's where we have a dispute. Lo ragala leshono, lo asa lere'ehu ra'a. And didn't. Now let's say I talk and make social, but I only say nice things. So now I'm being told whether I say nice or not. And then did no damage. V'chelpa lo nasa al chovo. Here we have several opinions. Opinion number one. He tolerated the word yaset. God, nose avon vapesha, God forgives, God tolerates. It's like every time you do a sin, it's like you have if you're carrying a bag, on an invisible sack on your back, and every time you have a sin, there's a big rock thrown there. Until after a while, you're dragging around this heavy load of rocks. When it says that God, nose avon vapesha, he lifts the rocks off your back, he literally takes them off your back, he forgives them. So it's like he tolerates them. That's, if I can't take something, if I can't tolerate something, I can say, and you're no certainty, I can't tolerate this. This is bilti. This is me'al neso. It is beyond tolerance. That also means that, yeah, I don't tolerate shame from my relatives. Most of us will not tolerate what strangers will do. But boy, do we forgive our relatives. Right? The same thing that we would never tolerate from other people. It's my kid. Be surprised how I defend him. Make up all kinds of excuses. So many of the Mefarshim and the Rishonim will tell us as follows. Rashi, im aval chovo avera sheyesh ba'onesh onsho b'mishpat. If his relative did something that needed to be punished, he punishes him. Even if he is my relative and somebody I care about. He does not tolerate those shameful behaviors, even if it's one of my own. In other words, I don't discriminate. I don't tolerate bad things from anybody, one thing or another, particularly not amongst your relatives. In other words, you can be a heck of a lot more lenient to somebody else, but you got to stop it at home. Some things you don't tolerate. That is number one. To others, the word nasa does not mean to tolerate. He did not place shame on his relative. He did not embarrass his family. He made his family no embarrassment. A shande for the mishpocha. That kind of thing. Literally, a shame for the family. So what did he do? He did not go around talking about other people. He did no bad to somebody else. And he did nothing that was scandalous, that would besmirch his family name. Notice how different that is? One of them is not to tolerate it from friends, and the other one is not to place blame on somebody else. You understand? Lo nasa. Now, I know that there's a third position, and my brain is just about fried, and I've got to remember it. Hold on a second. Comes the Radak and tells us as follows. He never abused or screamed at another human being, even if the other one abused or insulted him. And that the word kovo here does not mean relative in the sense of, you know, familial bloodlines. But he says as follows. It means like your friend or anybody who's close to you, not in blood relations, but in business or in work or a neighbor or a friend. Just because they're mean to you and they cuss at you and they yell at you, you don't reciprocate with the same shameful behavior. So the word here is nasa means he does not reciprocate his embarrassment to somebody else. Now, something is very interesting. Some say it's because you yelled at me that I now yell back at you. And others say, no, they don't cast their humiliation on those that are close to them. My boss yelled at me, I go home and yell at my children or my wife or my husband or any of them. I don't go, and why is it those that are close to me? Because we allow ourselves with those that are close to us to let out our frustrations, knowing that they will forgive us or they can't live without us and they have no choice. So if that's the case, it is how not to hurt other people, either by talking or by actually doing something, talking about them, or by actually screaming and yelling at them, even if the screaming and yelling is a reaction to. So please notice the three positions. One says, don't tolerate shameful behavior from your relatives. One says,
don't be, make your relatives don't ashamed of you.
Make your relatives shameful, shame of you. And the other one is, don't scream and yell to humiliate them, even if they did it to you or somebody else did it to you and now you're dumping on them. Incredible kind of things that we're being asked not to do.
And it's all about your relative. They
use the word close, those that are close to you. And Radak says it's not necessarily blood relations. He says, karov elav b'masao b'matano, somebody that you're close to in business or that you work with, or shcheino, or his neighbor who happens to be close, or it can be your actual relative or your friend. Those that you think that you can do this to because you can get away with it. And we do this to people who, after we love sometimes, because they'll somehow forgive us. We would never speak that way to a stranger. And we dare to speak to them and scream at them and yell at them. And but sometimes not for anything that they did, but what somebody letting out our anger, displacing our anger at them, because they have no choice but to accept us. And we, by the way, if we're fearful that it will come back to bite us, we bite our tongues.
It's interesting that it's interested in not like being the kind of person, like, I don't know, that the whole world might recognize as a saint, but just in your small little community of people.
Isn't it incredible that this is what it qualifies to be in the tent of God? Then I'm going to ask you, maybe the tent of God is your own home. I'm going to tell you why I'm saying that. Matovu ohalecha Yaakov, mishkenotecha Yisrael. Those same words, the tents and the mishkan, remember?
Yeah.
Where then is the tent of God? Who gets to live in it? Well, maybe it's a tent of God if the Shekhinah can be there.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, it's your home. And how Kodesho, his holy mountain, might be nothing more than the peaks that each of us has to rise up to. But we don't get a chance to rise up to them if we don't fulfill. Notice, nobody's asking you to become Nobel Prize winner.
Yeah.
This is exactly what you're saying. It's the virtue that every human being can fulfill within the framework of his own little tiny sphere, his family, his home, his neighborhood. Not much more than that.